Good morning and welcome to Grace. I'm Pastor Ryan. Today we're addressing one of the most difficult subjects in our modern world under the banner of justice, namely the question of truth. God has purposed for us and equipped us to be His vessels for the proclamation of truth, but there are some key foundational elements and requirements for our ability to say the true in our pursuit of biblical justice. Thanks for listening today as we see a sobering story from Luke's gospel of Jesus' own identification as a truth bearer and the world's response. I'll tell you about one of my pet peeves. This is something that just grinds my gears. It's when I'm trying to get my kids' attention and they've got headphones or earbuds in. You know what I'm talking about? A little bit of snow we got this past week. Micah's working the snow blower and I'm trying to get his attention. So, of course, snow blower's kind of loud, but I'm walking up next to him and, of course, I see those little devices in his ear and I'm whistling. I'm one of those. He can't hear me at all. I'm making all kinds of racket and noise. So, who's with me on this? Let's come on, parents. Let's do it. I sub at Emily's school at Bishop Berga, and I don't know which parent eventually said, we ought to put on the list that kids need to bring headphones in as required equipment for their technology class. But let me tell you this, as soon as those kids put those headphones on, guess who they ain't listening to anymore? This is kind of a big deal, too, scripturally speaking. This isn't just left out as a pet peeve in our lives. I think God as well shares this disdain with me. I believe He's on my side on this one. Here's a word you see throughout the Gospels as Jesus gives a parable. He says these words, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." A little bit more severe than this even. Every single letter of the seven letters in the book of Revelation, chapters 2-3, each letter includes that exact same phrase. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. And those being given in the context of Jesus' own identification within a church saying, I see you doing a lot of good stuff, but I also have this against you. You got this one area in your life that needs to develop. You need to turn and repent and come back to me. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. It's a really big deal. And for us today, we're going to have to think through how we're doing within our own story, within our own church, within our own culture. Because one of the amazing things that humans have the ability to do is what's called selective listening. Can I get an amen, wives? Can I get an amen? Yeah, selective listening. I've done the illustration before for a children's message, right? To have a bunch of different moms come up here and have them all speak to one child with his eyes closed, trying to identify which one is my mom. Well, this is actually something that actually has a name. Colin Cherry coined the term the cocktail party effect back in the 1950s. We do it without cocktails for fellowship, right? You know how it goes, right? It's a little loud in our church during fellowship, right? And for some people, it's kind of too much of a cacophony of noise, but for the majority of us, we're able to isolate out all those other, to push aside all those other noises and conversations so that we can listen just to the one. Folks, I got to tell you that this is a skill that we need in our lives to relate to God. And part of the reason that I could even do that within my own marriage, to hear my own wife's voice, is not because I've got some superhuman power of hearing, but because I have years of relational identification with her, knowing the love that she has for me and that I have for her. That's the key, you know. That's the thing that clues me in to identify her voice above any. Is because there's love that's shared there. Parents and children have the same thing, and hopefully for you and I, we could give a witness that as well as our testimony for the love of God our Father to speak to us because there's so much noise. If you saw the heading for today's sermon, as we continue in this series on biblical justice, we're going to address what is an entire library of information under the heading of the truth. And you'll see as a reminder, as we've sought to define biblical justice, it starts with loving God and then doing, with your your hands and your body doing what is right. And then what's that third one? Saying what is true. And so today is going to be our attempt to try to put some actual ground under our feet so that we can stand on this one and know, how do we navigate within a world filled with all the noise, all the competing allegiances for think this way and adopt this policy and follow this voice, that we would learn to identify God's voice above it all, and then not only identifying it, but then ourselves to be used as his agents to carry forth that truth. You know, that's the hard part, right? Sometimes easier for us to think, well, I'm listening to God, but now you want me to be your vessel to declare and to say what is true? And so as we've been through this series last Sunday and this Sunday as well, these are real nuts and bolts type of application. And so I know you've got sermon notes. I know you're here to listen and learn. But part of my problem before we can dive into our passage in the Gospel of Luke is that we almost have to set the table, so to speak, definitionally, before we're going to be able to make sense of what the scriptures say. So in order to set the table, I have three preliminaries that we're going to have to adopt as being correct with regards to biblical justice. You'll see in your notes, the first one here is that biblical justice sees truth as objective. I can't even tell you how crazy it is that I have to say that sentence. That when it comes to justice, biblically defined justice, which should be the case for every form of justice, truth is not up to you. You with me on this? It's objective. It's singular. You are not the definer of truth. Somehow this is a major problem in our world today by a philosophy and a worldview called postmodernism. Have you heard of that before, anybody? Postmodernism, it's... In my notes, I want to spend like 30 minutes on this one subject, but I'm going to cover it in 90 seconds, fast as I can, okay? Here's the deal with postmodernism. It has confused... Don't let me lose you here. Big words. Don't let me lose you. It has confused the communication of truth with the nature of truth. Can we agree on that? Communicating truth can be tricky. You guys with me on that? Like making sure that you're understood, that you are heard, that the definitions I'm using are also the definitions that you're... That can be hard. That's true. But what postmodernism has done is create a set of tools for the modern person such that they can reject objective truth. Here's just a couple of ways in which postmodernism has done this. Postmodernism asserts that truth is constructed by cultures. So think of a bunch of fourth graders building a fort, right? You're at recess, snow fort, truth, they made it. You go to somewhere else, looks different. Cannot impose your truth over mine. That culture creates this. And if that's true, if that's the case, then that makes each and every one of us constructors of our own truth. They also believe that authorities are evil. Actually, Christianity doesn't disagree with that for the most part, right? The human heart is what? Truthful or deceptive? What do you think? Deceptive, above all. Who can know it? That's right. So even those in authority will carry some sense of evil. The problem is you've misunderstood the communication of that truth to confuse it with its nature as being evil, which means there is no authority. That's how postmodern thinks. There's no authority who can ever say you're wrong. It's kind of nice, actually, don't you think? Wouldn't you rather never be accused of being wrong? Have you ever heard this phrase before? This is my truth. Have you heard that before? Yeah. So you can say whatever you want, but when it comes to my business, butt out and mind your own business, right? Because any authority that comes over you is evil by nature, and so nothing can legitimize a statement that you're actually wrong. Thirdly, postmodernism says that words actually create truth, which means if authorities are evil and words create truth, then redefining words is a form of empowerment. I mean, we see this today with silly things like the word sick, right? Dude, that snowboarder was sick. Should probably take some Tylenol, maybe get some rest then. Little Sudafed, right? No, that's not what it means. We've changed the definition of words, but what other words have we changed in our culture today? What about marriage? What about life? What about justice itself? Yeah, and so postmodernism is going to say that when I redefine a word, that's a form of self-empowerment. It also says that power controls truth, which in some degree is true when institutions are evil. And so postmodernism is going to say then subversion equals liberation. And so if I have an authority coming to enact the law, if there is a law that has been broken, an authority comes in to enact it, I am participating in liberation when I oppose that effort because powers control truth. Can you see this unfolding in our world today? I wrote this down. I said, postmodernism has provided us with powerful tools for self-justification in the face of objective truth. I don't want to be judged. I don't want to be wrong. And so I'm going to find a way to redefine words to claim that I'm somehow a victim of some power struggle so that I do not hold up under your accusation of my wrongdoing. Powerful tools. At best, it has illuminated the importance of nuance and clarity within communication. I don't want to throw postmodernism completely under the bus because I'm a communicator. I'm all on board. Nobody in this church is more misunderstood than me. Okay. I was a little nervous there'd be some amens there, but thank goodness there were no amens. Seriously, that's how it goes, though. I can't tell you how many times I've delivered a message and then heard afterwards the opposite of what I was saying. Now, I'm not trying to throw anyone under the bus here as well, but all that to say is communication is hard, right? For sure. Postmodernism gives us, like, puts a spotlight on it. Pay attention to that. I'm all on board with that. However, at its worst, postmodernism has elevated our personal feelings and opinions as equal to truth, such that the phrase, have you heard this before? Perception is reality. Have you heard that before? Such that the phrase perception is reality becomes an unassailable universal standard. Postmodernism leads to deconstruction. It's rampant amongst millennials right now when it comes to Christianity. It leads to critical theory. It leads to therapeutic individualism. It doesn't matter what's true, it's how I feel. And it leads to moral relativism. Okay, a lot of big words. Again, I wanted 30 minutes to unpack all of that, but you got the short version this morning. Here's what this means for you and I. If biblical justice is objective, that means truth requires exclusivity and truth requires authority. We have to begin here. There is no forward movement for you to be an agent of justice unless this is true. Unless truth becomes something that is showing forth exclusivity and authority. You might recognize the words from Jesus in John 14. He answered, help me out. I am the way and the truth and the life. Well, that sounds pretty authoritative, Jesus. One of the things that you see throughout the scriptures, including our passage today, is how amazed people are with the authority by which Jesus teaches. But it's not just authority. It's also exclusivity. Because what does Jesus say after this? No one comes to the Father except through me. There's too many people today who want to redefine Jesus. Remember, redefining words is a form of empowerment. I'm going to redefine Jesus in my own image. I cannot tell you folks how frustrated it makes me as a minister of the gospel to feel like I have competing definitions of Jesus within Christianity. It keeps me awake at night, drives me crazy. So, we have to be careful that we don't end up also redefining Jesus to fit our terms and feelings and opinions, but rather have a submissive spirit. The real danger and the error with this is a form of skepticism. I don't know about Jesus. I don't know. Kind of skeptical with your version of Jesus. Do you know that's what happened in the garden? Do you remember? The serpent came to Eve. What's the first thing he said? Did God really say you shall not eat of any fruit, right? Let's be a little skeptical about the exclusivity. Let's be a little skeptical about the authority. And ultimately, that fits perfectly into the modern world in which we live, where we have individualized authority. And we have completely changed
those things that once, maybe even in your life, were thought to be true, they are not any longer. There's a lot of noise out there. Let me just give you, and by the way, this is something that is subtly happening. This is a work of demonic influence. Satan is behind all of this to very craftily and subtly offer that skepticism so that you will move your trust and objective truth to your own feelings and opinions. Let me just show you a few examples of this. Do you guys remember this movie? 1939 came out. The Wizard of Oz. Now, I grew up watching this when I was in the 80s. It was pretty easy to tell who was good and who was bad, right? Good guy, Dorothy and her buddies, right? Who's the bad guy? Wicked Witch, right? Okay. How about this one? This is 1959. Walt Disney, Sleeping Beauty. All right. Was there a clear distinction between good and evil in that story? Good and bad? Right? Good here is beauty, right? And maybe even the prince and his role to play and redeeming her. And who's the baddie? Maleficent, right? It's the witch. All right, how about this one? 1961. Walt Disney's 101 Dalmatians. Remember this story? Again, was it hard to tell the difference between good and bad in this story? It's easy, right? What's the name of the baddie in this one? Do you remember? Yeah, I mean, good job on the writers. You can't mistake that. I feel bad for her parents. What were you thinking naming your daughter Cruella? Should have just called her Ella. My goodness. Do you know there's modern remakes of this? Instead of the Wizard of Oz? Here's the modern one. It's called Wicked. Here's the subtext that comes from critics. Says this: the Wicked Witch of the West becomes a political activist fighting against an oppressive regime. This is called villain deconstruction. It's actually making the bad guy out to be a moral victim, and that they're really well-intentioned, just simply misunderstood. For Sleeping Beauty, here's the modern version. Way to go, Disney. Maleficent, the mistress of evil, critics say this, turns the classic Sleeping Beauty villain into a betrayed fairy whose evil is a response to trauma and political manipulation. Here's what happened to 101 Dalmatians. By the way, are you seeing a common production agency behind each of these? I'm not going to go there this morning, but Walt Disney's Cruella, critics say, it reframes the 101 Dalmatian antagonist as a creative and ambitious designer shaped by loss with class conflict. Folks, there's a lot of noise out there. And you and I are right now being drugged, not with chemistry, but spiritually, that you will be tempted to not be able to stand upon what is true. You got to know from God's perspective, it's obvious. It's easy. For you and I, it becomes more and more complicated to tell what is true. All right, secondly, when it comes to biblical justice, biblical justice views truth always ordered to this beautiful Hebrew word called shalom. You guys heard that word before? Shalom. Now, shalom doesn't simply mean just a type of peace. It actually means a wholeness or a restoration. Literally, the word shalom means to make whole. And so you'll see it used in the Old Testament when somebody has a debt that's repaid. Right? If I loaned you money and you paid me back, that is an expression of shalom. Additionally, you could see it used throughout the Old Testament when something is completed for its intended purpose. So in the book of Nehemiah, we are told that the children of God have shalom when the walls of Jerusalem are rebuilt. Right? They are complete. They used to be in ruin, and now they've been restored. Everybody with me on that? To restore something that was damaged is shalom. Biblical justice views truth as always ordering to this focus of restoration towards shalom. Now, I want you to know as well that truth with this context means that it's not simply factual. This is kind of going to be an important moment because I don't know. I think as post-Enlightenment Westerners living in America, we're very pragmatic. You with me on this? Like, just boil it down, Pastor. Just give me the nuts and bolts on it. I just want the facts, man. Just give me the facts. That's not how truth is really meant to work within a biblical model. Because this is how God created the metaphysical universe in regards to truth. You can cover it up with a lie. You guys with me on this? Truth can get a little blanket over it with a lie, but then what do you have to do for that lie? You got another cover-up, right? And another cover-up. This is an amazing reality of the metaphysical universe with regards to truth. It will never leave. It will never change. It always exists. And for you and I, it includes, hear me now, it includes a moral component. Truth always has a part in us that strikes us in our soul. It's not just facts. Because if it was just mathematics and facts, it wouldn't bother anybody. Look at the very first example where truth had to show up in the garden. Adam and Eve, they sin, right? And so what do? They hide and they sew together what? Fig leaves for their clothes, right? And then God shows up, asks where they are. And they're hiding. They know they've done wrong. And they know that the truth of what they have done carries a moral implication within their relationship with God. Hear me as clearly as you can. Truth in a biblical model is not just facts. It has a component of morality. And because of that, we see this aim, this direction, always going towards restoration of relationships, which means for you and I, it has these two things. It either preserves shalom. So the truth will preserve restoration. This is where you have a court case and you call a witness to give testimony to what is true. And the whole scope of that testimony is able to get to fixing whatever was in breach, whatever was broken. So it's preserving shalom. We want to see peace maintained. And so you and I need to tell not lies. We need to tell the truth. But the second aspect, and this is the harder of the two, is that it restores shalom. This is what God says through the prophet Zechariah. Chapter 8, he says, these are the things that you shall do. This is, by the way, right after a promise of God saying, I'm not going to abandon you. It's totally worth reading all of Zechariah 8. But God says, I'm not going to abandon you. I'm going to return to you. But here's what I want you to do, right? If God is going to come and he's going to hang out with you and be with you, here's your role in that. You need to speak the truth to one another. Because you've been lying. You need to render in your gates judgments that are true. Because you've got people who are being exploited. You have a breach over those who are the poor and the oppressed and the vulnerable. Do not despise evil in your hearts against one another and love no false oath. For in all, watch this, all these things, what's God? I hate it when you guys do that, declares the Lord. And so hear me, right? When it comes to truth, it has a moral aspect that's always aiming at shalom, either upholding shalom. We're going to continue with this beautiful peace that has been purchased for us. Or we got to get in there and fix something. Truth will do that. All right. And then thirdly, biblical justice requires that truth is never neutral. Based upon its objectivity and its moral component, it will either lead you in a good direction or a bad direction based upon your response. It's never neutral. Two ways that we see this lived out. It serves to both maintain order or correct and repair disorder. You guys have heard the phrase before, the truth hurts, right? Have you heard that before? Jeez, the truth hurts. Yeah, it's because something needs correction. Something needs to be fixed. Like, imagine you go to the doctor, he takes an x-ray, and there's something there, and he's like, no, how do you feel? Who cares how I feel? Like, something's broken. You need to tell me the truth, what's going on. Or how about this? If you've ever had like a friend or a family member who you can see, let's just take, for example, alcoholism, that they are causing harm in their family and in their own life. And you got some interaction with them. Is that easy or a hard conversation to have? It's a hard conversation to have. or observing sexual immorality that's rampant in our world, worming its way into our own lives. Yeah, folks, it's a lot easier to just not say anything at all. But listen, that's not how truth works within biblical justice. There is no neutrality. It's either maintaining that order that God's designed, or it needs to bring correction and repair what has been broken. Now, that feels like a lot already this morning, doesn't it? Them's just our preliminaries to deal with this. Here's the problem. Sin wants to rule in our lives. This is what Paul says at the beginning of his letter to the Romans. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the godlessness and the wickedness of people who do what? What do? They suppress the truth by their wickedness. And so did the Apostle Paul have enemies? What do you think? Did Jesus have enemies? What about us today? Boy, it's just a lot easier for me not to say anything to that family member or that coworker or that neighbor. All right. We agree on that. That's easier, right? Amen? You guys want an easy life? Let's pray and be done now. All right, that's it. Just don't say anything to anybody. You won't make any enemies. And guess what? You will not advance biblical justice. You won't. And so for the rest of our message, we're going to look at a passage in Luke chapter 4, and we're going to work through some conclusions that are going to help shape for us. How do we do this? How do we become agents to be used for God's glory to advance biblical justice? Turn with me, Luke chapter 4. As you turn there, we're going to begin in verse 14. This is very early within Jesus's ministry. Comes right off the heels of Luke's accounting of Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. And so we see Jesus going back to his hometown after ministering throughout Galilee. So Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and the news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious word that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you'll quote the proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we heard that you did in Capernaum.' I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many, many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in this synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of a hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. All right, this is our text for this morning. I want to break out a couple of observations that form conclusions for us. Number one, Jesus is the truth. Amen? We can go back to John 14 for that. Jesus is the truth. He is the literal embodiment of biblical justice. And I love the passage that he finds here in Isaiah. So just look with me again in the text in verses 18 and 19. I hope you can identify the categories of those who are the marginalized in his in society. Right? Isaiah is dealing in his day in chapter 6 with an abuse of God's within God's family, of God's people, where nobody is caring for the least of these. Nobody's caring for them. And so Isaiah records this such that Jesus identifies, this is my job. I've been anointed to do this. Just look at the direct objects in each one. We have the poor, we have prisoners, we have the blind, and we have oppressed. And what's the verb that Jesus is doing to be the embodiment of biblical justice? He is preaching to them. He's proclaiming. In verse 19, he's proclaiming. You know what that sounds like to me? Saying what's true. You guys with me on this? Jesus is declaring to those who are receiving oppression, here's the truth. And the part that is most shocking of all for the listeners shows up in verse 21. Because as we know earlier in John's gospel, that Jesus is the full embodiment of truth. John writes that grace and truth are in fullness in the person of Jesus Christ, who's tabernacling with us, God with us. That he says to them in verse 21, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So we start there. You guys with me? Every now and then when I'm plowing snow, any of you guys with a plow, you'll know if you got a long straight stretch, you can go a little faster. What happens when you go faster plowing? That snow begins to shoot up onto your dash and your windshield. And then I don't know where I'm going anymore. You with me on this? Yeah. You ever follow a log truck through ever that happened to you, right? You ever get a big splash on the wind? Yeah. That's kind of how it is for you and I in this world. Like, we've got to clear off a little bit within our own ability to see. Guess who doesn't have that problem? Jesus doesn't have that problem. He can see perfectly. He can see clearly. Not just the truth, but he literally is the fulfillment of this sense of biblical justice to be truth. Amen? Okay, so we start there. We're going to return to that when we get to our applications. Number two, this one's huge. Truth reveals your heart. It does. When this objective moral component that aims for shalom shows up, it will reveal what is going on in your heart. Book of Hebrews says the word of God as truth is like this. Divides your thoughts and your intentions. It lays your heart bare before God. And it can be received in one of two ways. It can either lead to redemption. So truth, when it is offered to those who receive it, has the effect of being redeeming. It's redemptive. I want to show you an example of this. I wanted to actually study it and spend more time on it, but just for sake of time, I have it up here on the screen. This is from John chapter 4. Do you remember the story of the Samaritan woman? Remember that? So Jesus encounters her and she says, sir, give me some water so that I won't be thirsty. Give me some of this water so I won't be thirsty. I have to keep coming here. So remember, he's talking about living water. He's talking about the Spirit of God being poured out. He told her, go call your husband and come back. Can you imagine what she does? She probably looks down a little bit, right? Probably looks away. Why is she looking away? Because we all know what. What's she doing right now? She's lying. I have no husband. Jesus said, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What I've just said to you is quite what? True. Quite true. How would that fly today, guys? How would that work out in our world today, this postmodern world of empowerment with tools, so that I don't have to listen to you? Jesus. Do you know what you're doing right now? You're allowing your male privilege to come and assault me. Right? She's a marginalized woman, right? And so he would be accused of abusing a positional authority. He's speaking from a place of privilege. That's what's happening, right? He's just imposing his patriarchal norms. Just looking into this through our modern cultural lens, he confronts her about a deeply personal matter without her consent, by the way. Did you notice that? He didn't ask if it was okay to have this conversation with her. And therefore, he ends up interpreting her through his own cultural lens. By the way, she picks up on a few of this in the story where she talks about being Jewish versus Samaritan. In our modern world, Jesus would be accused of failing to respect her lived experience. He's projecting his worldview onto her victimhood. Not respecting her boundaries. You ever hear the word triggering? Right here. That's what would happen. Do you see how everything I just told you fits perfectly in our modern world? None of it shows up here, though. None of it does. Because Jesus is truth, and he's bringing truth to somebody who's going to receive it. I want you to see what happens when it's received. It's a beautiful story. So I'm just going to fast forward to verse 39. She leaves, goes back into town. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. Here's the testimony. You ready for it? What does she say? He told me everything I did. How would you respond if Jesus did that? How about we get a little, how's your life shaping up? Let's pop the hood on your heart and take a look inside your thoughts and see what's going on. I'm not sure. We live in a world where we are so afraid to be called on any of our sin that we have all of these tools to protect ourselves. None of them show up here because truth will reveal what's going on in your heart. And this woman is receptive. Says the Samaritans came to her, they urged him to stay with them. He stayed 2 days. Because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, We don't no longer believe you just because of what you've said. Now we've heard for ourselves. And we know that this man really is the savior of the world. So truth to the receptive is redemptive, but truth to the resistant is condemnation. Now, if you go back with me in Luke chapter 4. I got to share with you this may be true. Commentators are a little bit divided over this. But if you look at verse 22, this might be an error in our translation. Because in verse 22, when it says all spoke well of him, that's actually not what it says in Greek. In Greek, it says all bore witness. That's all it says. It doesn't indicate whether it's positive or negative. It just says everybody who heard what he was saying had something to say about him. That's all this says. And the word amazed is correct, and the word gracious words are correct, but I think they might be miscontextualized, because you'll see immediately, if this was supposed to be positive, it doesn't really make sense for what they begin with after. Isn't this Joseph's son? By the way, if you go back into it's Mark chapter 6, and you'll have the exact same story, you'll see. I'm just going to read a bit of it here. This is what they're saying. They're amazed. They say, where did this man get these things? What's this wisdom that has been given to him that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Okay, so I just want us to see that at least in Luke's account, when our translators are saying that they're speaking well of him, we immediately get some words of Jesus, don't let me lose you here, that sound very gracious. So I'm fine with that translation, but not in the way we would hear. It's not like Jesus is saying gracious things that they want to hear. Hear me now. Jesus is saying gracious things that they want nothing to do with. He tells two stories. He tells the story of when there was a famine. This is Elijah's time. There's a famine. And if your cupboards are bare, who are you calling? Like you're calling your mom and dad, your child. You want mom and dad to take care of you, right? Well, guess what? Israel's cabinets are bare. And so they call upon the Lord. But guess who God goes to? Not any Israelite. He doesn't go to his people. Instead, he goes to a widow where? In the region of Sidon? Are you kidding me? This would be akin to the American government, you know, funding Afghanistan or something like that. Or, by the way, okay, I can't go there, right? We already got that happening, right? It would be offensive to the people who are like, aren't you supposed to take care of us? But he's not. Instead, God is being gracious to a different people. And then Jesus gives them a second illustration, if it wasn't enough. Verse 27, many is in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elijah, but who's the one that's healed? No one from Israel, but Naaman the Syrian. Boo. Okay, so all that to say is I think your Bible and mine would read better in verse 22 to say everyone had an opinion about Jesus. Because he was saying very gracious things that were shocking to them. And so their response is, wait a minute, isn't this Joseph's kid? Mary's son? Why? Because Jesus is bringing the truth and they don't want to hear it. They're resistant to it. By the way, nobody better in the entire Bible at screwing this up than Jonah. You guys with me on that? You guys know, should I go through it or are we, you're good. Right, you know the story of Jonah? Go to these people that he hates, tell them you're going to be destroyed. Jonah's like, I know why you're doing this, God. You're doing this because as soon as I go to them, they're going to repent and you're going to not bring destruction over them. You're going to be gracious. You're going to be compassionate. You're going to be slow to anger. In fact, you're going to be like somebody, watch this now, who preaches the good news to the poor, who proclaims freedom to prisoners, recovers sight for the blind, releases the oppressed, and proclaims the year of the Lord's favor. There's one other thing I just have to have you know that you're going to miss on this, which is that this passage in Isaiah 6 doesn't end there. The very last line talks about the day of God's vengeance. But Jesus stops short of that. Like, if you're the dude in charge of the synagogue and you're like, all right, he's picking a good passage now, but because he's talking about us, and then, yeah, he's going to finish up with bring the hammer down with God's vengeance over all those evildoers, but Jesus stops short. You know, you're like, wait a minute, wait, you didn't finish the reading. There's more to be said here. Except that's not what biblical justice looks like right now. By the way, it will one day. We already read it in Romans 1. They're storing up wrath. That day's coming. We're going to have that Sunday installment in this series dealing with that subject. It's not today. But you and I need to know that right now, biblical justice, it looks like restoration to uphold and restore shalom. That's what it looks like. That's what Jesus is saying. When the truth is spoken, it reveals the heart. All right. One other thing I want you to see in this. John 9, Jesus says, for judgment I've come into this world so that the blind will see and that those who see will become blind. So you're either receptive that leads to redemption or you're resistant leads to blindness and condemnation. All right. Thirdly and lastly, the truth will risk your relationships. I'm sorry, you guys, there's no way around this one. The truth will risk your relationships because the truth is never neutral. It's never neutral. It always carries a moral component. And it will reveal the heart to the person that you're speaking to because the truth is objective. This is where we've made the mistake in our modern world. Because the modern world has conflated affirmation with love. You guys still with me on this? Think of the world. Right? Unless you affirm what I'm doing, you don't love me. You're a bigot. Prejudice. It's hate speech. Your truth. That's the world. Because they've conflated affirmation means love. It doesn't. They've mixed up emotional validation with acceptance. I'm fine to accept people. Jesus accepts people. God even accepts you. Amazing, right? Sinners like you. Sinners like me. Guess what he doesn't do? He doesn't accept you and leave you. He accepts you and then draws you into holiness and leads you into the paths of righteousness. Yeah, our modern world today, we interpret any form of challenge to a person's ideas or ideology with a form of offense. Therefore, disagreement becomes hatred, and misunderstanding leads to division. You guys with me on this? This is how the world works. God forbid it would ever show up in our church. Here's what Jesus says in Matthew 10. Don't suppose that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace but a sword, for I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. We've looked at this before, Proverbs 27. The wounds of a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. Right? If your friend comes to you with a tough truth, and you can trust them because they love you, they have your best in mind. Hopefully that's what happens with parents to children. But an enemy, man, all they're doing is buttering you up, fatten you up for the feast. That's all they're doing. So you can never trust an enemy. The truth will risk your relationships. All right, so what do we do with this? Let's wrap this up this morning because I want us to really pay close attention. For application, everything is dependent on this. To say the true, you must, number one, stay close to Jesus. To say the true, and that's biblical justice. You and I have to learn to stay close to Jesus. Don't be like the folks in Nazareth. When Jesus spoke truth, they were like, we need to get you far away from here. Here's what you can hold skepticism to. Do you know skepticism can be a good thing? Do this. Hold your own perception with skepticism. Can we say that? Do we always see clearly, yes or no? No. Does Jesus? Yes. And so stay close to him. He's going to lead. Follow right alongside with him. Apply skepticism to your own perceptions. Be willing to say, you know, maybe I'm wrong on this thing. I got to tell you, you'll never be right, however, unless you draw near to Jesus. You can see in the story of the Samaritan woman, that is exactly what happened. To all of Jesus' disciples, that's exactly what happened. So this is my challenge with you. By the way, I'm not developing this anymore, but there's a lot more I could say about that, right? What are the ways for you and I to do this? How do we stay close to Jesus? And we're going to come up with answers like church and life group and prayer and Bible study, right? You guys with me on that? So I'm going to leave that for you to figure out how to implement. I just want you to know, if you are going to be an agent of biblical justice to say the true, starts here. Starts right here. Why? Because what did we already discover? Observation number one, Jesus is truth. He is the truth. He is the truth. So you are never going to apprehend for yourself clarity on this situation unless I'm staying close to Jesus. Amen? With me on that one? All right, number two, you need to ask the Spirit for help. That might feel obvious, but I got to remind you, you are also resistant to truth. You're not just an agent to go forth and speak the true. You got a bunch of goofed up stuff up here too. So you need help. It begins with a reliance on the Spirit of God. In fact, let me just point back into the text one more time. Look with me here in verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the what?
Spirit.
Yeah, Spirit. So as much as Jesus is truth and is God, notice he's also modeling for you and I how to do this. Jesus himself relying and leaning on the words of the Father that come through the Spirit of God in Jesus. You got to do the same thing. He even records that in Isaiah, verse 18, when he says this has been fulfilled. Verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is on me. And so you and I also have to learn how to ask the Spirit for help. Be willing to suspend your own perceptions and opinions because you could be wrong. Ask the Spirit for help. Make sure you're not like those dudes in Romans 1 where you're committed to your own sin and wickedness. And so when truth shows up, you suppress it and you push it back down. Ask the Spirit for help. Honestly, you guys, there's a lot of mess out there that I don't even have the right answer for. You like me, I always want to be right. Anybody else? I always want to be right. But there's a whole lot of things where I don't know what the right answer is. And so what do when we don't know what the right answer is? We ask, God, I need your help with this. I see this person who is my neighbor, whether that's a family member or a loved one or a coworker, someone who works for you, works with you. I see a problem here, God, and I don't know how to address it. But this is what I do know. I'm never going to catch it if I leave you, so I'm staying close to your son. And then I'm going to ask, Spirit of God, help me. Give me the right words. Give me your compassion. Give me your patience to deal with them. All right. And then thirdly, and this gets us all the way back to recognition, is that you and I need to speak the truth modeled after the love of God the Father. The whole reason that I'm able to recognize my wife's voice in a crowd, it's because she loves me. And that love has built for me, listen close now, that love has built for me a type of relational bridge that the truth can walk on. Love supports truth. Let me show you two verses that are essential for this. Ephesians 4:15. Instead, this is to the church, speaking the truth how? In love, we will grow to become in every respect mature, the body of him who is the head, that is Christ. And this one is critical. 1 Corinthians 13:1. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, by the way, that's pretty high authority there, right? The truth is authoritative. If I speak with the men of tongues or angels, but I have not love, guess what you're doing? Making noise. That's it. That's all you're doing. Biblical justice for you is contingent. When it comes to speaking the truth, it's contingent on love. And I want to break down, at least within our church family, we're going to need to make sure that that's communicated often. I know sometimes people don't like to say, I love you. I love you. I don't know if you really mean it. Because then you got to mean it. You with me on that? Like, don't just say you love me. Like, you have to actually mean it. But I'll tell you this, I don't know if I'm going to be able to listen to any correction in my life of which I need you and you need each other unless we know we love each other. That's how it needs to work within the family. But listen, God's justice is a type of proclamation that's even given to those sheep who are not yet here. And you don't know who they are. In fact, the truth will reveal their hearts. As you ask the Spirit to help you, that you'd speak the truth to those outside of our church, they will either receive it unto redemption or they will resist it unto condemnation, but you will never make one step forward unless they know that you love them first. And that's hard. That's hard to do in our world. And so I can't build this out to you any more than what has been modeled for me and for you by God our Father. He loves us. He is patient with us. And sometimes it's hard for us to be patient. Amen? What time is it now? Okay, right? It's hard to be patient sometimes. Right? But you need to reflect the character of your Father in his love for us, not just inside the church. You with me now? Not just inside. This whole series is about love your what? Neighbor. This is about love your neighbor. Love your neighbor, because to say the true is going to build that avenue for those words of truth to follow. Now, this is the last thing I have to say. I'm already going to wrap it up here, but I just want you to know a couple of concluding thoughts. Before biblical truth is applied to your neighbor, it must be applied to yourself. And so this is just a little bit of a warning. This is a caution. Some of you are like, yeah, man, truth. I'm truth dude all day long. And I'll be like, all right, tap the brake for a minute. Because before you talk about the speck in someone else's eye, you with me on this? You've got to address the log in your own. So I didn't develop that anymore here. But just understand that's how truth works. So mind your own house first. And then by God's grace, ask him to use you to be that lamp that illuminates what's true for somebody else. Number two. Hear me clearly. You have to be responsible to do this. Not me. I mean, not that I don't do the same thing, but here's what I mean. You don't go and say, I need to bring my neighbor to church so Pastor Ryan can speak the truth. Uh-uh. He put you in a relationship with somebody that I don't have. This is where we put our hands in and we go, all right, on three, break. Ready? One, two, three. Let's go, because you have a job to do here. That is not my responsibility. You have to see this as your responsibility. You can speak the truth, and you must speak the truth. And then lastly, I just want to give a quick acknowledgement that there's so much more to discuss on this subject. I'd love for you to bring some questions to a Bible study on Wednesday, like, well, what do you do when they don't listen? Or when do you give up? What do you do with relationships with somebody who's a superior to you or an elder above you? What about the divine prerogatives that then show up requiring lies like Rahab? Remember her? Did she tell the truth? Or what about the Hebrew midwives? Pharaoh's like, kill the babies. And they're like, oh, the women are too vigorous. They give birth and we're not. Right? Like, what do you do in those circumstances? And where is the line within our own lives of personal culpability when we tolerate falsehood. If you're working around or living around people who continue to lie or perpetrate lies, advance lies, when does that become your responsibility that you're culpable for all that? How is Satan involved in all? Do you see how much more there is to talk about than what we did? So for now, let's just wrap it up with a Trinitarian recognition of our needs. Stay close to Jesus. Ask the Spirit for help. Lead with the love of the Father. Amen? Amen. All right, let's ask God's help to do this.